might open up your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. It is good to be with you again, and good especially to see our visitors this evening. We're very thankful for your presence especially. We've been working through the books of Moses this week, and so they are also called the books of the law. Tomorrow night, I hope to bring together a lot of thoughts about the law in general, and what Paul has to say about the law, particularly in the book of Romans, that I think maybe has been taken only in snippets, and people end up with a very low view of the law, and I don't think Paul has a low view of the law at all, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But one of the things that we've been pressing home this week, or trying to press home, is the notion that all of this is God's words, and therefore all of it is important, and all of it's valuable. And that's true in the books that are more of a challenge for us to read through, to understand, and it's certainly true in the sections of the law that God has stated, and then now as we're coming to Deuteronomy, has restated. And so we want to appreciate that. And we want to try to learn those lessons for ourselves today. The book of Deuteronomy is repetition. At its core, what it is Moses making speeches. We're at the very last few months before they would go into the promised land. That other generation is died and dying out. And what's left is that new generation that we talked about last night, the 1,730 men. We have lost in that generation, and that must be, incidentally, that you're talking about 20 to 38 year old men, because if you're over 39, then you're dead, because 20 and older. So Joshua and Caleb would be the only ones that would be over that age range. And so it is a lot of young men, and they are zealous, and they are ready to go in. But Moses is going to make some speeches. And his speeches, I think, can really be summed up in this way. Make sure you learn the lessons of your history up to this point. And he goes all the way back to Egypt and begins recounting all of the things. Only this time, in most of those recountings, what Moses is doing is adding in, are you learning what God did there? Are you learning why God did this or did that other thing? And so he's retelling the story, but he's adding the moral to the story. It's one of the things that I think we can appreciate in the book of Deuteronomy about, the establishment of authority. We talk about how to establish authority, and some people say we go overboard in trying to make stories, make narrative authoritative. Deuteronomy tells us it is indeed that when God is active in a story, it has instructive value. We're going to see that tonight as we look at some of the things that Moses says. Do you know why God did this? He did this for this reason. In other words, you're supposed to learn a lesson. You're supposed to get something from it. And so we are supposed to draw those lessons. And Jesus expected the people that he preached to get those lessons. What I really want to do this evening is talk about the need to have these stories really firmly pressed into our minds so that they will be useful and valuable to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, you did not eat, and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We are forgetful people. We forget things very quickly. Not with intent, not because they're not important. We forget things because we fail to focus on them. And so they just seep away from our memory. And if nothing else, they seep away in a moment, if not in entirety. In other words, what I mean by that is that in any given moment, we are liable to forget God and forget the things that He's done for us. In the story of Moses and the rock back in Numbers chapter 20, when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, one of the most striking elements of that story to me is that God tells Moses in judgment for that, he will not go into the promised land, and he says, because you did not believe in me. I can't imagine that Moses ever didn't believe in God. One of the most faithful characters in all of history, and God says, you didn't believe me. And what he's saying is, right then you didn't. For a moment, you forgot me. And this will be the consequence of that moment's forgetfulness. We don't want to have forgetfulness, not even momentary forgetfulness. Moments of forgiveness or forgetfulness is when sin happens. You don't have to go a whole week not remembering God. You only have to forget Him for a little while. You forget yourself and you forget who God is and you say things and you do things. And you can have a lifetime of regret for a moment's forgetfulness of God. And so we want to remember God. And the way to do that is to thoroughly press these stories into our minds. One of the vehicles we're going to use for this is over in Matthew chapter 4. You recall there the occasion in which Jesus is led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And it tells us that he goes 40 days and 40 nights without food. He's fasting. And so then the devil comes to him and he tempts him in three different ways. And so here's Jesus in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. And in all three temptations, he uses God's words, but not just God's words, but God's words delivered to a people who were also in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And the very wisdom that Moses delivered to the people to overcome temptation, even though they failed in many ways, Jesus will pick up and he will succeed by using those words. Now, Jesus didn't go get a concordance out to find these passages. Jesus didn't go and pull up his Bible software, his daily devotional, and find something that would apply. Jesus had the words in his heart. It's like the psalmist. Hide your words in my heart that I might not sin against you. And Jesus had those words hidden in his heart. On another occasion, not in Matthew chapter 4, the Sadducees would come to Jesus and they would mock the resurrection by telling a story about a man who had, or a woman who had several husbands. You recall that story? And so they laid out the situation. She had been married seven times to seven different brothers, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And so the idea is, look at this ridiculous situation. How are you going to reconcile this with your notions of what happens after this life is over? Well, Jesus, first of all, answers the nature of their question directly. There'll be no marrying and giving into marriage in the resurrection. But then he says, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And he says, it is written in the story of the burning bush. And so he references Exodus chapter 3 and he says, it is written, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you understand what Jesus is doing there is pressing home and saying there is a resurrection because of a pronoun that God used in a story that has almost nothing to do with the resurrection. If you were to go look up resurrection in your concordance, you're not going to get to Exodus chapter 3. Now, you might get there through the story of the Sadducees challenging Jesus, but you're not going to go to that. And so here's one of the points that I want to make of understanding and appreciating stories. You got to know all the stories. You got to know the details of the stories, because concordances aren't going to get you there. I can't tell you how many times I have someone come up to me and say, what's a good verse to deal with people who believe in whatever false doctrine that they are challenged by? And so often what I want to say is the Bible is a good way to deal with that. So, for instance, if I'm talking to a friend that maybe is a Calvinist and he says, where does the Bible say we have free will? I just want to say, where does it not say? The whole thing is a conversation between God and other people. And if we don't have free will, it's a rather one-sided conversation. God is literally talking to himself because he's on both sides of the chessboard. And so, no, I don't have a silver bullet passage for that. I've got story after story after story, though, of God challenging people to do better. And if you don't have free will, those verses don't mean anything. So it's about the stories. But do you know the stories well enough that you could say there's a pronoun that God uses in this story? And it means that there is a resurrection. That's knowing the story pretty well. I think sometimes we can quote TV shows that well. And I think sometimes we can come up with a TV episode for almost any moment in life. And we say, you know, that's just like an episode of. And we do it maybe with some TV shows that aren't very good. And then sometimes we do it with TV shows that are perfectly wholesome and fine. But we're so... We really have those pressed into our minds and pressed into our hearts. And we can quote it. We can quote it with precision. And so we know those stories. We need to know God's stories so well. And that's why Jesus is able to be so successful in overcoming temptation. He's got an answer for everything. I've heard people say that about people who can quote movies and television shows and songs. Me growing up, it was songs. Mom had a song for anything you were doing. Any word you said could cause her to break out, and your life was a musical all of a sudden. I think that that is a fine pastime for annoying your kids, and I like to do it myself now. But truly, what I want is a Bible passage for every situation. I think of Brother Waldron, and he said one of the games that they would play going down the road is they would start reading in the Bible and see how long it took for their dad to figure out what chapter they were reading from. Of all 1,189 chapters. And I thought, well, now that's a pretty good game right there. My kids might read for a little while. But that's what we want. We want that kind of recognition, that kind of familiarity where we can at least say, I know what part of the Bible that comes from. Because this is the story that's most precious to us. Well, coming back to Matthew chapter 4 then, and the temptation. So here he is in the wilderness. Here he is calling to hand the stories from the wilderness. And the first temptation that comes to him is in verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 then. And let's consider the context. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and there in beginning, let's just begin in verse 1. All the commands that I am commanding you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and you have all that multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and its scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And he brought water for you out of the flinty rock. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant with which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Well, twice in that section there, he brings up the manna. And in both cases, what he's saying is this: don't forget God and don't forget his place and his role in everything that's happening here. And so one of the things that Moses says, going back to the manna, he points back to the manna here in Deuteronomy 8. Moses is giving this speech. And he says, when God gave you that manna, he was humbling you. He was telling you to trust in him. And he pairs that along with the fact that God has cared for them and their shoes haven't worn out and their feet haven't grown weary. And God has cared for them all along the way, because he says the danger is you're going to get in there and you're going to forget what a vital part God has played. And what part has God played in this instance? Well, if you go back over to Exodus, in Exodus chapter 16, you'll see the occasion that called for the manna. And what was it that called for the manna? It was the people saying, we're going to starve to death. God's brought us out here to kill us. We're all starving. We're going to die without food. We need some bread. God says, I'm going to give it to them. And when it falls to the ground, they say, what is it? And that word, what is it, is the word manna. That's what it means. Manna means, what is it? And so that's what they named this bread that God provided for them. They said, we need bread, and what God provided was really and truly not bread in the most literal sense. It was something, I guess, invented, provided by God, which they had no reference point to. And it was provided on a daily basis. And the lesson of all of that, as you get out and you go pick up the manna each and every day, and you pick it up as he instructs, and you don't pick up more than he says to, and you don't pick up less than he says to, you do what he says, and you do it every single day, and what will be the result? You'll be taken care of. So here's Jesus being told to turn the stones into bread. And one may wonder, I certainly have, what's the problem? He's hungry. And he's got the power. What would be so wrong with turning those stones into bread? What would be wrong is that miracles require two things. They require power and they require authority. Now, in the case of the apostles who were unable to cast out some of the demons, they had the power. They had the authority. But because of their own lack of faith, they lacked the power. And so they could not cast out the demons. I think that there are occasions where there is power that is available, but there is not authority that is available. So, for instance, when Jesus is returning to Jerusalem and the Samaritans won't let him come through their city because he's going to Jerusalem and they don't like Jerusalem very much. And so two of the apostles say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" And can I suggest to you, they've got power. But Jesus doesn't give them authority. He says, "No, no, no. I didn't come to destroy, but to save." And so they pass on. I think what's happening in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus refuses, he has the power, but he's not acting without God's instruction. And he trusts in God so much that in a state of starving, he's not worried about doing things his own way to get what he needs. And when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," the idea is, I will live on trust in God. I will exist on trust in God. Jesus knows and is confident in his relationship with God. Now, let me step away for just a moment. I don't want somebody to take this and run with it to the point that they think that any activity of yours means you don't trust God. A great deal of our activity can be within the bounds of God's authority, so that when we pray to God, "Give us this day our daily bread," we add to that the instruction that we got to go to work. And so that's not acting outside of God's trust. And so we can trust in him and act. The point is that what Jesus is doing is refusing to act without instruction. And I think that there's a very powerful argument about the silence of God. In fact, Jesus will make that argument over and over in John chapter 5. He says, "I do nothing unless my Father speaks." He doesn't move without that instruction. How far will you take that, Jesus? "I will starve before I would do something that God hasn't told me to do." That's how far he'll take it. Because that's the most important thing to him, is pleasing the Father. I think that when people start making arguments, when we start talking about authority and what we have authority for and what we don't have authority, and people go all the way to the end and talk about the effectiveness of doing something or not doing something and say, "Look, it works well. Here's some examples." And you look over there and you see results. Yeah, but the first question is not, can you get good results? The first question is, has God instructed? And somebody says, "Well, how far are you going to take that? Are you going to let your church just shrivel up and die before you would violate God's authority?" You bet. I'll get down to two people. I'll get down to just me. I'm just not going to act. I will starve to death before I would dare do something that I think displeases the Father. And so I think that's how far his trust. Now contrast that with Israel, who seemingly go a few days and they are certain, "We're going to die. Let's go back to Egypt." You talk about not trusting God. They don't come to Moses saying, we are confident of God's care for us. What do we need to do?" They come to him saying, "We're all going to die." Well, first of all, they ought to have known God delivered them with purpose. He delivered them with power. But secondly, what if they did? What if they did? You see, that's one thing that we have to understand as Christians. Somebody says, "If you don't do this, you could die." Okay. It's one of the most precious truths that we live by, that we don't have to be afraid of that. And so, yes, we can go to extremes in saying, "I will not violate what God has ordained. I will not go outside of his boundaries. I'll stay within those boundaries no matter what the consequences are." Well, coming back to Matthew chapter 4. Can I suggest to you that in remembering that, what Jesus has done is remembered the details of a story where people did not trust God, did not act only on his command, but went beyond that. And what Moses says is, there was a lesson to learn. Jesus has learned the lesson, even if they did not. Now, the second temptation. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Satan here is quoting Psalm 91, and he's quoting it accurately. He's not applying it accurately, but he is quoting it accurately. And I think that's important to note, that Satan uses truth for his own means. But even when he's using truth, he's lying. And that's what he's doing here. Every once in a while, you run into a false teacher who will quote scripture, and they'll say something like, "All I'm doing is quoting scripture." That's literally all Satan's doing here. He's just quoting scripture. He's implying something by his quotations, though. And people can do that. And so he's implying that if Jesus throws himself down off the temple, that God will surely save him. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" In this case, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so we turn back there, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you." If you go back over there to the story in Exodus chapter 17, you will find the nature of that testing in Exodus chapter 17. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" Which sounds like a reasonable request, but understand, it says they quarreled with him. And so there is contention in the way that they're saying this. And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And so what we see in verse 7 is he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel that's associated with Massah and because of the test that's associated with Meribah. But we also get some more language that they use there in verse 7. They quarreled and they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" There's the kicker. They're not just saying, "Hey, Moses, we are thirsty." No, they're saying, "Is God even here? Is God real?" And what they're hanging the question on is there going to be water? Because the ultimate conclusion to draw there is, if he doesn't give us water, he's not here. That's a very dangerous game to play with God. In fact, in James chapter 1, when he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach," the next thing he says, "But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the man who doubts is tossed to and fro." He's tossed like the waves of the sea. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, a man who doubts comes to God and makes a prayer and then says, "We'll see. We'll see how this works out." And he's doomed before he ever gets started. Because what he's done is he's put himself into the driver's seat of what's best and God's providence. And what he is doing is thinking he has the authority, he has the right to command God's protection and God's providence and God's care, as opposed to just trusting in it. I think that is probably one of the most misused forms of Scripture in the religious world. And they misuse it in the very same way Satan does here in Psalm 91. God's going to take care of you no matter what you do. And so we got Jeremiah 29:11 plastered up all over the walls. "I've got plans for you to prosper." Oh, God means for me to start my own business. Or, you know, you love God and He will give you the desires of your heart. And that's Oprah's life verse. And what she means is, God's going to give me what I want. Look, here He told me. And what Jesus is saying, no. That's not how that works. God makes promises. They are, by and large, generic promises. By and large, they are overarching promises, and they are promises that have their ultimate fulfillment in eternity, not in the everyday. They're long-term promises. But people want to harness that. They want to tie a rope around it, pull it down, and say, no, I want that to apply right here. And Jesus says, that is not the nature of our relationship to God. And He says, I know some people who acted that way one time. And they thought that they could treat God like that. And Moses says, you better learn the lesson. You don't treat God like that. You trust in Him. You put your confidence in Him. And you don't ask Him. You are not the one telling Him when and where to step in and how to step in. Which incidentally takes us back to the manna again. Much the same lesson could be learned there. They thought they knew what they needed. God provides it. They don't even know what He provided, but He provided them what they needed. And it wasn't what they expected. So, again, we have a story that helps Jesus combat the argument of Satan. Verse 8, again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. Then Jesus said to Him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And then the devil left Him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to Him. Well, again, we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we pick up where we left off reading just a moment ago. As the lesson began, maybe that's more than a moment ago, but a few moments ago. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surrounded you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, let's back up and read just a moment what precedes that as we read it earlier. It says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig. Here, what Moses is saying is you're going to come into a place, and once you do possess those things, it's going to cause you to forget God. And indeed, it did. I mean, all those warnings that Moses made over and over that are similar to this, and they just went right down the path. Incidentally, God went right down the path He said He would go down if they did forget Him. But here is Jesus flipping that around. And I think in His case, what He is doing is overcoming a greater temptation. There is a temptation to forget God once you have all the good things. I think there's an even greater temptation to forget God if somebody tells you you can have all the good things. In other words, it's one thing to forget God in the midst of our blessings, but it's an even greater temptation to forget God because we crave the blessings, because we want the good things. And so here is Jesus succeeding in the greater temptation. But understand that the language is so very similar. Satan is saying, you can have all of this. And Jesus says, I know a people who were warned about this very thing. That when you see blessings, don't forget God. I'm going to learn the lesson that they did not. Can I suggest to you that One of the greatest tragedies of setting the law aside and not studying it and not learning from it is we become more like the Pharisees by doing that than anything else we could do, I think. When people look at it and just see rules and just see a law and just see Moses just going through and repeating those laws, we're lost. We're as lost as they are. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. When Jesus says your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, what does he do in Matthew chapter 5 but just go right on quoting from the law and I think explaining in so many ways how the Pharisees missed it? And what Moses is saying is don't miss the points. Don't miss what God is instructing you to do. And Jesus didn't miss the point. And he read those learning the lessons, and now he's able to put those lessons into tremendous application. People talk about relevancy. Is the Bible relevant? It's as relevant as it is available. The Bible becomes irrelevant when you don't know much about it. But the more you know of God's word, the more relevant it will be, and the more applicable it will be in every day, in all sorts of situations. I tell you what, you know, when somebody first sits down to watch an episode of Andy Griffith, you might wonder how that's relevant. But you watch it enough and it gets awful relevant, doesn't it? You just start making connections. And you just throw any other show in there, you watch it enough, you'll see connections between that and what's going on in your life. We need God's word that way, where we see the connections and we see the moments that we're able to call that to use and say, here is where that applies. Coming back to Deuteronomy then, and looking at the stories that are being told here, I can't help but close the book of Deuteronomy without mentioning how it ends. Moses is making these speeches. One of the most beautiful things about the book to me is that Moses has already been told, it's been confirmed, he has no doubts. He's done. He's not going into the land. There seems to be nothing of bitterness. There is not a man who has, he's not going off to sulk and pout until his time is over, but rather he spends all the time that he has left preparing the people as fully as he can so that they can enjoy the blessings that he will not get to. That is character. That's tremendous character. However, when we get to the end of the book and we see that chapter 34 where it tells us the last day of Moses' life, he goes up from the plains of Mount Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain, and the valley of Jericho, city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moab, Moses came to an end. That idea of he wasn't done. I mean, this story has given me difficulty from time to time. If I could not have something, I dare say I don't want you to show it to me and then pull it away from me. If somebody says you're not able to go, then don't show me what I'm missing. But he shows him. And then the text goes on to tell us, let's be clear, Moses would not have died if the Lord had not made it an edict. He still had life. He still had vigor. He still had strength. He could have gone into the land. That's not what's going on here. But I do think that there may be some mercy that is here in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And the mercy would be this. We don't have to wonder about what God thinks of Moses here or later. God tells us over and over what he thinks of Moses. If nothing else, he tells us what he thinks of Moses by setting him right beside Jesus as a very representative of the law on the Mount of Transfiguration. He gets the most, he and Abraham get the most playtime the most words in Hebrews chapter 11 as heroes of faith. So what could be the possible value here? Well, I think one possibility is this, and that is that Moses gets to look at the promised land that he wanted to see with great desire. His eyes close, and he passes from this life. What are his eyes open to? Do you think when his eyes opened after seeing that promised land that he thought, man, I really missed it? I think one of the most precious things for Moses is to get to see his greatest desire here on earth, close his eyes and open and see that was nothing. Not to be compared. And he gets to the true promised land. I think for us, one of the lessons we can learn from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy is we got a lot of things we want to see here. I can make a list. I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see grandkids. Now, I think in terms of that, and I don't want my girls to date anybody, so I know there's some conflict there, but I got a lot of things I want to see. But I know that if my eyes closed and I didn't get to see any of that, I wouldn't feel like I lost out. And I don't doubt for a moment that Moses didn't think I missed it. He got it. And so for you, you may not get to the promised land here. You may not find milk and honey and the streams and all the things that are so lovely about this promised land. But there's not a person here who can't make it to that promised land. And so I hope that you would look to the faithfulness of Moses, both before and after his forgetfulness of God. Because while there is tremendous regret for his moment of forgetfulness, it is not eternal regret. It's regret that stops when this life stops. And that could be you. Your regret could have an end. I'll tell you what, your regret could go on forever too. And so if you're not a Christian, I hope that you would reconcile yourself to God this evening. I hope that you would appreciate the stories of God's grace and His mercy, His willingness to forgive, His openness of heart, calling His people constantly to Him, giving them one chance after another, after another, after another. And the chance is still open for you this very evening. If there's any way we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?